It is my great desire as we look, continue to delve into the book of Esther, that we do see what is relevant. I know that that's a term that's used so loosely today about what is relevant, you know, that it's not relevant to the 21st century. Well, God's Word never goes out of style, and it is always relevant, no matter where you are in it. You may not see it at the time when you're reading it. I began studying this a year ago. It was actually a year ago. I looked at where I had been reading it, and it was God had just begun to speak to me and show me things of how it just absolutely represented the times that we're living in, and actually even the society that we're living in and our country that we're living in. So we're going to look now at Esther chapter 2, and we will look at all the verses, and remember, I do want to say this. I never want to stand to seem as though I'm arrogant or prideful in anything. I do study, and I read many commentaries, and I'm just like, Holy Spirit, I don't understand this. Reveal this to me. There have been so many in the body of Christ who have come before me, who have studied this, who have gained insight. But the thing that I know about the Lord, this is my walk with the Lord, and is there available for anyone else, is that what God has shown them, He then openly shows me, but then He adds too. And so there are things that I have gleaned, and those things that I want to give you, there are historical things that are written in Scripture, and then there are some things that are not. And so you look to history to find those things. But most of all, you look to the Holy Spirit, and my desire is that He would take this, what you are seeing in this study, that He would then add to you. I am not presumptuous to think that I know it all, that I'm able to teach this to the best. But what I do know is that I am not some great theologian with great big words. I choose to take the great big words and break them into small words and small bites for us as we look at this, because the only way that I know that you can eat an elephant is one bite at a time, and the only way that you can understand this or even be able to digest this is it one bite at a time, and not great big bites that you cannot digest, that you cannot take in. It needs to be able to speak to us, speak to our lives. And so that's how God teaches me. And so that's the only way I know how to present it to you. And it is my desire that we can see this and be encouraged in the days that we live and in the times that we live and in our society that we live in, when it looks like you turn on the TV, it looks like the world is on fire. That we're so divided, but what's happening is that, yes, we are divided, but what's being divided? What's being divided? I want you to stop and think, you know, I'm not even going to tell you, but it should be obvious as you look at the Word of God, what is being divided in this time that we live in? And I want you to remember this. It may be obvious with some people that you just totally disagree with, and you know, hey, we do not believe the same things, and we do not follow the same God. That may be very obvious, but with some people who call themselves conservatives, you can be confused. There is a difference between being conservative and being a Christian, being sold out to Christ, being what they would call a radical Christian. So let's read this. I do like to read through the entire chapter, and I know we'll read the verses again, but please bear with me, because I do think that more important than anything I have to say is absolutely the reading of God's Word. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconias, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, her uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor, so he readily gave her beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then seven choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned: 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparation for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went in, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther. And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Our study of this wonderful book in the Old Testament on Esther, the orphan, who becomes queen, is here to encourage us and give us hope. This hopefully will open our spiritual eyes to see there is nothing new under the sun. Man's depravity is from the Garden of Eden and remains today, unless you call on the name of Jesus the Christ, the Savior of mankind. In our times that we live in as Christians, we may feel like the Jews during the time of Esther, not wanting to reveal our identity. Because in doing so, in a pluralistic society, and we do live in a pluralistic society, an immoral and brutal nation, to believe in the invisible God and his laws would be intolerable to that society. And that is the society that she lived in. Does that sound familiar to you? Does it sound like the society that you live in today? Well, I know that it is said that we are a Christian nation. Our president before this one said that we were not a Christian nation any longer. We have many, there are a multitude of religions, and there are a multitude of places to worship. And so with that, would that not mean that there is a pluralistic society within America? Does the brutality and the screaming, intolerable voices of society today cause Christians, cause you, cause me, want to keep silent about the family that we belong to and not reveal it? Remember, in the book of Esther, God is not mentioned nor prayer. Know that Esther was a Jew except for the genealogy of Mordecai, her cousin. We started our study in Esther 1 discussing, talking about the providence of God. Providence, if you remember, is to foresee. Forethought, foresight, imply a future end, a goal and a definite purpose and plan for obtaining that end. The doctrine of divine providence has reference to that preservation, care, and government which God exercises over all things that He has created in order that they may accomplish the ends for which they were created. God is the Creator. He is the Creator of the world and mankind and everything that you can see, think of. When you look out into space, when you look below in the ocean, when you look inside of a woman's body carrying a baby, when they look in a microscope, God is Creator. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it says, "And God said, and these things came to be." In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, I'm not going to read that, but you read that on your own time. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with." And in Genesis it says, "And God said," and we know that God took counsel among Himself. And so we know that He is the Creator. Now, when I talk about the doctrine of divine providence, remember when we looked at this last week, we said before the foundation, before He did anything, it was already, the decision was already made that there would need to be a Savior. Nothing catches God off guard. I'm not saying that you're not caught off guard, but remember this, you're not God, nor am I God. And so nothing catches Him off guard. And so when mankind fell in the garden, when Adam fell, mankind fell. And God came and He confronted them and He addressed them and He addressed the serpent. And He said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I'm reading the last part of what He said to him. He said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her," capital S, "seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And we know that when Eve gave birth to her firstborn, she said, "I have begotten herself a man." She thought that it was already fulfilled. But Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Listen, when the fullness of time had come, when the appointed time that God had appointed before the foundation of the world, when it came, this what God spoke in Genesis 3:15, it is the fulfillment of that word that God gave. That is the providence of God. That is God. He had the foresight, the foreknowledge, and He has overseen. He exercises and the preservation and the care and the government. God, listen, it is God's world. And what I don't understand is why all the time has to pass, but God does. And that is something, when He is ready, He will give us understanding. There are so many things that we want to know, and so many things that will be revealed to these feeble minds that will no longer be feeble in the day of perfection. I want you to understand that even though God is not mentioned here, prayer is not mentioned here, God is very present in the lives of His people. Here in Esther, where it's not mentioned, and it seems that they're left to their own devices, God is very present in our life also. He has not retreated to the shadows, wringing his hands, nor left. He did not wind up this world and then step away. If you think that God has left his church, his redeemed ones, you need to think again. If you are not seeing burning bushes and an earth trembling, is it because you think you're doing okay and have all you need without him? Is that where we are as a society? And is that what the world tells us? Is that what the media tells us constantly? We need more government to take care of these needs. We need more government. We need them. We need the talking heads to explain everything to us because our minds are so feeble that we cannot understand plain words. And that's why they don't speak in plain words. That's why they talk around things so that you don't understand and they can talk you into things. They can be your counselors. They can tell you what's right. But we know that the only way that we will understand is to understand God's word, have our minds renewed, and know the mind of Christ. Let the mind of Christ in us, let him be the one to tell us and to teach us today. You just need a church service or two? Is that how we think? Is that what they think? Because, you know, I was thinking about this. Do you know how many things are planned on Sunday? It is the day that the church gets together. It is the day that the early church got together. It is still the day. But the world has invaded the church. They have made war against the church. I realized the Daytona 500, I saw that on the news. That's on Sundays. Football games are on Sundays. They schedule so many things on Sunday so that people cannot be in church. The thing that they love, their hobby, the sports, the team that they follow is on Sunday. And people pick Sunday as a family gathering or a reunion. Why not have a reunion at church? Why not have a family day at church and then go home and break bread together? But I'm telling you that burning bushes and a shaking earth comes when people gather at the mountain to meet with God. You know, you come and you want to hear a word or you want to be with the people of God as long as it fits your schedule and that nothing is required. And you certainly do not want to be called radical. Our last study, when we looked at Esther, we left a king and a kingdom without a queen. Every king and kingdom has a queen. At the council of the king's wise men, quotation marks, this is why this kingdom has no queen. Xerxes, remember I told you that King Ahasuerus is a title. There were many others named that, but Xerxes is his name. Banishes Vashti, who was beautiful to behold. He thought she was the most beautiful woman, and that's what got him into trouble, as he wanted to parade her when he was drunk, did not have his senses about him. He could not make a decision. And not only that, he couldn't make a decision. Remember, he had to have his counselors to make a decision in his own marriage because he was in such a drunken state. Not only was he drunk, then wrath took over, his anger, his emotions. So that's another reason you need to be sober-minded. But especially those who rule over people. The king had spent a small fortune on writing this law and executing it. Remember, not only was she banished, but they determined these men, because their wives were in that party with Vashti, and they did not want to go home and have problems with their wives. It was all about their wives. They thought, let's legislate this so these women cannot go home and behave like this. Because if they do, she's going to be banished also. I'm not going to deal with this. I'm not going to be publicly humiliated like the king. So they wrote a law. And they put the fortune of the kingdom behind it to enforce it. And so it's not just about the money that was behind it. But his greatest cost, the king, was the loss of his queen. The third year of his reign. And chapter 2, verse 1, it says, after these things, after what things? After the parties Xerxes had thrown for 6 months, and then the 7-day party was given to gain support, after she had been vanquished. But remember, that party was to gain support. He wanted to invade Greece. He wanted to go and invade Greece. His father had tried that and had not been able to accomplish that goal, but he wanted to accomplish that goal. And so he was gathering a following. He wanted the support of all of his officials, all of those that he had made princes over the different provinces. So King assembled after these things, after this had happened, all this, he had assembled together his navy, 250,000 men. Now, you're not going to find this in Scripture because this is not a historical record concerning King Ahasuerus' conquest or what he did historically. He is mentioned here simply because he is intertwined with the people of God and he is necessary to bring about the end, the fullness of time for when Jesus will be born. That is why he is mentioned here. You can go and look for a historian in the history books to find this. But he had a navy of 250,000 men. He goes out to conquer the Greeks. But he suffers a great defeat. They have 7,000 men in their naval force, and they defeat his 250,000 men. He comes home defeated. He comes home defeated, and he has no wife. He does not have a queen. Now, he has a full harem, but he does not have a queen beside him. The most beautiful woman that he thought was in the kingdom, she's no longer there. 2 years, 2 to 3 years have passed since Vashti's banishment. Because we're going to see that in the time when Esther does come before the king, that 4 years have passed since her banishment. So after this defeat, the king's wrath against Vashti has subsided when he thought of what she had done. Because before, when he thought of it, he was angry. So we see from this, he was thinking on the actions of Vashti for a while, and it was not sorrowful. He was not sorrowful for what had happened to her. He was angry. He was angry about her behavior, and he has not replaced her yet. And his anger and the war against Greece was consuming him. And so this may be one of the reasons why he has not replaced her. He has not put a queen in her place yet because of the anger of her behavior. His humiliation, listen, when you humiliate a man in a public venue, and especially with those that he is the king, he is the main star, and with those who are under him, I don't know how to describe it. It's just your own husband, your father. You know, you get them in front of their peers where you should honor them, but you embarrass them. It is a horrendous thing for a man. Now, after these things, years later, verses 2 and 4, we see that the servants who are attending the king, we see the king's countenance is obvious. He comes home, he's defeated. He's lost a pretty big battle in the sense that he went out with 250,000 men and 7,001 beat him, sent him home. So his countenance is obvious to the palace and the servants. Listen, these people want this man in a good mood because they know what happens with a bad mood. When he's in a bad mood, then you are at his mercy and at his whim. Suppose you bring him his hot tea, and it's tepid. You have no idea what may happen to him. And so these servants are talking among themselves, and they offer a suggestion to the king. And apparently they've given it some thought, because then they don't just tell him that he needs to replace the queen, but they know how he needs to go about it, and they give him the plan to make it happen. I want you to see here again. Here again is the king not making decisions in his personal life. If this man cannot make a decision concerning the woman who would reign beside him, that he would call his queen, what about his rule over the country? He cannot, it seems to me that this man cannot make a decision except emotional ones. And so he has to surround himself otherwise. And the only thing that these servants saw was that the king needed in a queen. What were the qualifications for the queen to fill that role? Is that she had to be beautiful, young, and a virgin. Historically, the Persian queens were normally chosen from one of the 7 noble families in Persia. She had to be Persian. He had to choose a Persian wife. But not in this case. At the servant's suggestion, as presented by the servants. Now listen, once you're a part of Persia, I guess, you know, you can be called Persian. But remember, we talked about what it is in modern day, what these countries are today. Turkey, Israel was part of it. And so it doesn't mean you're just part of it, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you were of the same lineage. Okay. So in this search for a new queen in 127 provinces, the officers were to gather all the beautiful young virgins, put them in Haggai's custody, and give them 1 year of beauty preparations. And the king, this is kind of amazing because we think about beauty contests that we see today. We see them televised. We see the judges in front. We know that it's based on poise and on beauty and, of course, on brains and what they think and then on talent. They ask them questions. They want to see what their worldview is, what they think about things, if they're more than just a face. But we know they have to parade out in bathing suits, and we know the bathing suits get skimpier and skimpier in evening wear. They there's some kind of talent that they display, and then they're asked these different questions. But you have a panel of judges. You have a panel of judges, and then whomever is chosen then represents Miss America, the country, or the state if it's a local one, and then we have Miss Universe, and then they're supposed to go out and there be representatives, and they have issues they have to talk on, but you have a panel that chooses them, and then as a winner they get scholarships. There are things that are given to them, but they only serve for a year. Their life is their own after that 1 year, but the winner is the one who is crowned. But in this contest that these servants have suggested, and all these beautiful young virgins, the king is the sole judge, and he is the winner. And we see that it said in verse 4 at the end, this thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now he spent all of that money, he put all of that money and that energy in having Vashti banished. Now he's going to do the same thing to get a new wife, to get a new queen. Vashti would not come and parade, so now he'll have an endless parade. Historians say as many as 400 women were gathered for this contest right here. Now, I want us to remember as we look through this, because I've read quite a few commentaries. I have 7 commentaries that I am reading right now on the book of Esther. And I have heard messages. I've heard messages so many times. And they talk about this place, this time with Esther and them. And they put it in the context of the laws of God. They put it in the context of New Testament scripture and what Jesus has said to us. Now, listen, if you're looking at it with a Christian understanding and God's law and commandments, look again, because this king and his kingdom worship the gods of their own making. So you can't say, you know, you're supposed to have one wife. You can't say, oh, this is morally wrong. We know all of that. Because he is not ruled by God's law. So this is an absolute pagan heathen king. So anything that he does is against God. It is against God's law. He's not looking to God for approval. There is a day that he has to give an account. We know that. But I want you to understand that God's law is not applying to this at all. This is not the way that we should live. As a Christian, we can look at this and know that this is wrong. This is not the way we should live. Remember, I said they have no morals. It is a brutal nation, and it is a powerful nation. And this king is so flesh-minded. Listen, as the king is, so are the people. As the king is, so are the people. If he is brutal, his people are brutal. Flesh-minded, soulish, you know, body, soul, and spirit. He is not ruled. His spirit has not been born again. He's not ruled by the Spirit of God. He is ruled by his flesh nature, whatever pleases his flesh. And you have to remember that they, for them to even suggest this, these people who work there, they realize that. But they see him, they mimic him. As the king goes, so goes the people. And we know as a Christian that this is not. But I want you to see that there is no kingdom that God does not work in. King Ahasuerus is not the important person in this scripture. He is being used by God. In all of his fallenness, God will use him to bring about his purpose. God is in control. Ahasuerus is not in control. Those who give him suggestions, those who give him counsel are not in control. God is in control. You don't see it, but I'm telling you, the invisible God is working. Some may have gone willing. Now, when they sent this out, some of these girls, as they went out to gather these girls, some may have gone willing. Some from the poorest districts or provinces, they may have been gone willing, may have gone willingly, but there is no choice for the girl. Listen, it is not this contest where girls and parents spend so much money, you know, and they spend so much money on clothes and all of these things. No, 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 no. This is a command from the king. This is an order from the king, and it's issued, and they go out and they gather them. The girl, her family, and what if this girl was already betrothed, engaged to someone else, her fiancé? They have no say in that. This poor man could cry his eyes out. This poor family could cry their eyes out. But no, once the king has ordered it and the officials go out, they have to make the judgment first to whom they think is the most beautiful. They are the ones who pick them up and they bring them to the king. The officials, now when it says the officials, these were soldiers carrying out the king's command. Gather all the beautiful young virgins, bring them to the citadel. Prepare them for a year. Now, in this year that they were being prepared, and this was very much so in that day and time, and it still is, there was a time frame. You took a year to make sure that that girl, first of all, was not pregnant. It was to make sure that she was not pregnant before her meeting with the king. And some may have thought, how great to spend your life in the palace. But I want us to break this down and look at it. It is not modern day America, Western culture. This young girl is taken. She's taken. She has no choice in this. And not only is she taken, but never to see her family again. She will have her body prepared for one night with the king. If she is not chosen, then sent to the harem to wait his call. And for her to be called, the king would have, she would have to please the king, and he would have to remember her name. He would have to remember her name. The king would have to call her out by name for her to be able to return. This life for these young girls, listen, they are basically sentenced to widowhood. No children unless they're conceived that night. No loving embrace of a husband. No family. They are sentenced then to that harem, to the women's court. Sure, they're going to live there. The harem's court may not necessarily have been part of the palace. It could have been a huge place built on the side with a walkway to the palace. But even so, they are taken from their family. They're taken from their... What if they were 1,000 miles away and they lived a different way? They ate a different way. They dressed a different way. Whatever their culture was, they were taken out of everything they knew and they were thrown into this. And when we say young girls, listen, these girls were anywhere from 14 to 17, you know, within that age, because girls back then were given in marriage at a young age. Once they began to, their bodies began to change, and certain events happened in their life that happened for young girls. When those things began to happen, those girls were given in marriage so that they could have a family. Not left to think about it or to be courted by multiple suitors, but their families would have picked someone out for them. So they left everything to live an isolated life. They weren't out at all the latest and greatest parties. Yes, they were able to live in the palace and to have food and a place to sleep. but loneliness, other than just the comfort of the other women, is what they had. I don't want you for 1 minute to think that King Ahasuerus did not already have a harem, and now 400 more. And he will do this a second time. We see in Scripture that it says in verse 19, when virgins were gathered together a second time. So even with the choosing, we'll see that he does this again. This man has an insatiable appetite. Even being the queen was not necessarily a victory. The only purpose for this queen is that God needs someone on that throne to have the ear of this man to bring about his purpose. In verses 5 through 7, it says, in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now, I want you to remember what I told you, that Esther was probably second, third generation born there, because they've been there for over 100 years now. In this story, they probably could have been there for around 125 years, so they've been there for a while. I want us also to look back at 2 Kings chapter 24, just to have a little history in us. You know, sometimes we go through this, and especially like in Kings and Chronicles and places where they list names, we think, oh my gosh, all these names. You begin to understand the king. He was king. He was king. He was prophet. He was king. He had this son. He had this son. In 2 Kings chapter 24, I'm going to read verse 11 through 14 for you. I'm coming into the middle of the story here, but I want to read this for you. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. It means that they surrendered. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried, now this is important, into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And the last part of verse 16, it says, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. The reason I wanted to read that to you is I want you to remember that Mordecai and Esther are there because of sin, because Judah rebelled against God, because Judah was a sinful and wicked nation, and God used Nebuchadnezzar to come in to invade them and to take them captive. But what I want you to see here is that in the first wave of captives, when it says that Kish of Benjamin had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah. This Jeconiah is the same one that we talked about over here, Jehoiakim. Now, they say his name two different ways, but it is the same king. And so this was with the first wave. So Mordecai and Esther's family were in the first wave. And the first wave, Nebuchadnezzar came in and he only took the best. He only took the best. And so what we see here, they are also in the line of King Saul. King Saul, remember, he was the first king over Israel. And so they are in that line, and Saul is in the line, of Benjamin. This is establishing the family of Esther. She was related long distance to King Saul. Her family was part of the elite of Jerusalem, therefore taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Also see King Saul as an ancestor of Mordecai. Well, you will understand when we get to this later in chapter 3. It'll begin in chapter 3. You will understand the animosity that's going to be coming later on. This first capture of Jerusalem was, like I said, it was over 120 years. It was over 100 years ago. And then 70 years after the captivity, King Cyrus allowed the Jews to return and to rebuild the temple. All who wanted to go, all. So apparently this family had found a place there. And we will see that Mordecai, he works in some sort of official capacity with the kingdom because he sits in the king's gate. And so that is an official job to be able to sit there. So things were good for them in one way, but you still did not want to talk about who you were. But all who wanted to go, and not only did he say all who wanted to go, but he supplied for the rebuilding and the return, and he supplied for the rebuilding of the temple and returned the articles that were taken from the temple. We see that Nebuchadnezzar, when he went in, now that's what they would do. They would go in and they would plunder any nation. They would plunder any nation. I want you to remember that. As a nation, America has not gone in and plundered. When we went in to help other nations with war, we plundered no one. But here you see that that is what they did. That's how they paid their soldiers, and that's how they built their kingdoms back home. That's how they built their own personal wealth. But we see that King Cyrus, he was after Nebuchadnezzar's son, his grandson, King Cyrus comes in, and we remember that Ahasuerus is the fourth in the line of Persian kings. But we see that this family stayed. Hadassah's parents have died, and her father, and Mordecai's father, they were brothers. And so it makes Hadassah and Mordecai cousins. Now, it introduces us first to her as Hadassah. That is her Jewish name. Esther is her Persian name. And remember, a lot of them had two different names. Remember Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We always remember those names, but those are their Babylonian names, and Daniel had a Babylonian name also. As she became an orphan, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. He was older, and we're not told her age at becoming an orphan, but she was an orphan. I want you to see that God takes care of the orphan. And it is amazing. It is amazing to me that even in the Old Testament, we see that God takes the small, insignificant, forgotten, what the world says, unimportant, and he uses them for great things in his kingdom. Mordecai is a Persian name, and his name, we're not told of any other name. If he has a Jewish name, it's not recorded here, and even the Jews have no record of it as far as I've been able to study out for myself. Now, his name, Mordecai, means servant of Marduk, and that is a Babylonian god. Hadassah means myrtle tree. I thought this was very, very interesting about the myrtle tree. When the Jews went back to Israel, they took the myrtle tree with them. Isaiah talks about the myrtle tree. The myrtle tree does not dry out in the summer or the winter. It is a sweet-smelling tree, but the leaves are bitter. And so Hadassah is her Jewish name, and that's the meaning of it. It was interesting because one of the things that I read, I thought this was interesting, that she was sweet-smelling to King Ahasuerus, but she had a bitter taste to Haman, and we will see that later, how that plays out. But Esther is her Persian name, and it means star, goddess of Ishtar. That's also a false god. The Bible describes her as a young woman, lovely and beautiful. The Hebrew in that literally means beautiful in form and lovely to look at. That she had a beautiful body and she was very, very lovely to look at. I want you to look at God work in the life of this exiled orphan on behalf of a nation, the Jews. Listen, they are not in a place to do anything for themselves. They don't even want to say that they are Jews. In this nation, in this great and powerful kingdom, they choose not to say that they are Jews. They want to keep it quiet, and we know that Mordecai tells her not to reveal that. But look what God is about to do. Do not tell me there is no God and that you cannot see God's hand at work in this right here. In this record, Esther has a low status. no honor, no power, and she does exactly what she is told. What can she do? If we look at her and try to compare her to Vashti, Vashti is bold. She's a take charge kind of woman. She's able to host a party for the women, and she's able to tell the king no. But look where it gets her. God needs obedient servants. And what we see about Esther is that she is obedient. She is obedient. She is. We will look at her personality in just a minute. But, you know, God's plans are not hindered with the events of the world, no matter what's going on. His presence is here, regardless. You know, if the world is having godless parties, when Persia had these banquets, God was there. He's not limited to only working in Christians. He is at work in our Oval Office just as much as he is with your pastor. He's at work in other countries of the world. Listen, he's not just working here in America, and actually it seems to me like maybe God has left America. God is working in countries like Iran. There are Muslims coming to the Lord every day. And in China, the church is the largest in China. If you talk about the church, it is the largest in China. God's here in America, but it's in small pockets. It's not in the great big giant churches. And you know, heaven forbid someone say, oh, you don't know about my church. Listen, I know this. I know that God takes the small. I know that God takes the ones that the world would not look at. The world says, oh, you have nothing to offer. Look at how small and insignificant you are. You have no money. You have no looks. You are old. There is nothing that you have to offer God. What we have to offer God is obedience and a life laid down. Humility. God doesn't need pride and arrogance. That's what the world offers. God doesn't want that. He's looking for someone who is obedient. And Esther is obedient. God is in control. You cannot draw boundaries and say, oh, God's working here, but he's not working there. God is sovereign and his control is sovereign. Listen, if we think that God is not involved, then it causes us to shrink back. It causes us to want to stay in our comfort zone, and we think that, well, he's not working over there. And so then we don't want to be salt and light. That's why God is sending us, continues. In all these years, our church, God has sent us to nations all over this world. And I'm telling you, excuse me, you think, what difference have we made? You may not see that difference until we stand before the Lord. And God says, the difference that you made was that you were obedient to me. You were obedient to my call. I didn't use you because you were the richest. I didn't use you because you were the smartest. I didn't use you because you had the greatest voice and the greatest capacity for the language. I used you because you were obedient. I sent you there. I just said go and you went. And what I did is left up to me. And so God is at work. He's moving. He's touching lives. He is shaping kingdoms, because remember, he's coming back. He's coming back and he's going to have a people, and we're going to be part of that kingdom. There's going to be a new kingdom and a new king. God is not surprised by what humanity may or may not do. Just because actions or motives happen to be secular or carnal or unfair, it doesn't mean that God is not present. Those involved may not be glorifying God, but do not doubt. Never doubt that he is present and he's at work. Listen, God's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so heavy that he cannot hear. Whether you see him or not, he is at work in your life and my life this very moment. God specializes in turning the mundane, the everyday, into the meaningful. God not only moves in unusual ways, he also moves on uneventful days. He is just as involved in the everyday events as he is in the miraculous. You just need to look for him. In verse 8, we see that when the decree is commanded and it's gone out, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace. She has no choice in this matter. Contrary to what some of the commentaries have said, she has no choice. They want to make her out to be a bad person. Listen, I think that she has grown up not under the strictest of the Jewish teaching. That is my own conclusion. And when I meet her one day, I may see something different. But she is not like Daniel. Daniel was in that first wave that was taken, and he refused to eat the food. We see no refusal on Esther's part, nor Mordecai's part. Mordecai most likely was at that banquet that the king gave, that seven-day banquet in the citadel for those who were there, because he would have been an influential person. He most likely was there. We see no refusal on their part in that. We see them that they wanted to stay, so they did stay. And so, but in this, there is no choice for any of these women. There is no choice. Verses 9 through 10, we see that now the young woman pleased him and she obtained his favor. Listen, Esther, along with the 399, are taken to the palace and put in Haggai's custody. He was in charge of the preparation of these women. Verse 9 tells us that Esther pleased Haggai and won his favor. She did not find favor. I want to read this to you real quick. It says that Noah found favor. Noah found favor. That was bestowed upon him, the favor. But here it says that Esther, she won favor. Not found, but won. Esther is not just some passive doormat with just a pretty face. When we think of her, we just think about people telling her what to do. But this woman had a personality of her own. She was obedient. She was submissive. But she's an orphan raised by a cousin in a hostile land. She has no rights or say about her future, her marriage, her husband, family, etc. None of those things that she have any say. But she is in control of her attitude. We need to hear that. She is in control of her attitude. She apparently is very charming and had the mindset. Oh my goodness, hear this. She had the mindset to do her best. This is my life. I will be obedient to you, Mordecai. You have raised me. You have been a father to me. I have been taken by the king. This is the king's order. This is the land that I live in. He is my king. I've been placed here under Haggai. You are responsible for me. I will listen to you. I will be obedient to you. What would you tell me to do? How can I do this better? What is the best way for me to do this? This is what I need to eat today. Yes, I will eat this today. She had her mindset to do her best. This is my life. And she obtained favor here. And here in this verse, it says in verse 15, she had won favor with all the girls, with everyone. Everyone she came in contact with. In verse 17, we know that she wins the favor of the king. This word obtained means won. This is different than found favor, which requires no effort on her part. Won favor is active. She made the best of her situation. How many of us could find favor in jobs or in places or in stations of life that we are in? There are some things that you have absolutely no control over, but our attitude is what we control. Our behavior and our treatment of other people, those are the things that we control. And Esther knew this. This is something that she's not given credit for, but her attitude. And God says that wherever we are to do as unto the Lord. Now, if Esther understood that, I don't know. But Esther understood what it meant to be under the authority of someone else. And as a Christian, I don't think we understand that, what it means to be under the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at all times. And I'm not telling you that I am so perfect in that. I'm telling you, I think we all fall short of that. This is a great lesson, a great revelation for me, is her obedience in this and making the best of her situation. She is a Jew, but nothing in this book tells us she nor Mordecai are practicing Jews. This favor affords her 7 maids, the best place in the house, and beauty treatments first. Listen, it says right here, now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her. Listen, she got hers first. She got hers first. And not only that, she got 7 maids to take hand. She got 7 maid servants to take care of her, to dress her, to take care of all of her needs. Listen, there's a lot of work going on there. We don't realize it, but there are a lot of things being done. In verse 10, we see that Mordecai had instructed her not to reveal who her people were, and she was obedient. Verse 11, we see that Mordecai passed every day inquiring of her well-being. Just because she was there, you know, he was afforded the opportunity. He was afforded the privilege to be able to check on her. Just think of all those other girls that their families never heard from them again. Did not even know where they were. Would not even know if they were chosen queen until Esther was named. Verses 12 through 18, it goes through and it tells us about this whole year of work that was done on them. I want you to think about as you come to the Lord and the work that the Holy Spirit does on you. Not on the inside, but not on the outside, I'm sorry, but on the inside. But here, this is all exterior. 12 months of actually polishing away spots and blemishes, soaking in perfume, being rubbed with oil. Listen, this is going to rock your world, but being fed from the king's table. Because in this period of time, and still even in some places, they like their women a little fuller. Not like runway models today, whose bones are sticking out and their legs and their arms look like twigs hanging from their body. Royal, wealthy women were fuller in size. It was a sign of the status that you were able to provide rich, bountiful food for your wife. And so the royal women, they were much fuller in what they think is beautiful. And society has told us that paper thin is beautiful. So that's what we base it on. It's what's put before our eyes and what they tell us is beautiful. Not truly what is beautiful inside. They would be allowed to choose what they would wear to present themselves to the king that one night. It was left up to them. I think it's interesting. It says in verse 15, now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king. Listen, first of all, it repeats the heritage, and it tells us again that she was obedient. She requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. She listened to the one who was in charge of her life. She submitted to what he told her. You don't stop to think that Haggai is in charge of these women and the preparation. That Haggai has an ear to the king. He sees these women go in. He sees the ones who grab all of these things and all these jewels and whatever, the clothes, the silks, the satins, to make themselves presentable. He knows what the king likes. Esther is so much wiser than you realize, because this man knows what the king likes. And he says, Esther, I know what he likes. Listen to me. Haggai wanted her to be queen. And I think he was very shrewd. He was preparing her to be queen. He'd already made the choice for the king. If you look at this, Haggai had already made the choice. He knew the king. He knew what the king liked. And so he prepared this young woman for that. For her one night going in. He is preparing her. And wisdom on this young woman's part was that she listened to him. In verse 16, it says, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So I just want to mention this one other thing. Haggai is a picture here. I know that Mordecai is also a picture of the Holy Spirit, but he is a picture of the Holy Spirit instructing her to present herself to the king. And so, and when we are born again and we come to the Lord, the Holy Spirit is here polishing us, preparing us when we come to the king. And do we have the wisdom to listen to the Holy Spirit? Think on that as we continue. But her turn comes 4 years after Vashti's banishment. This time it says the seventh year, and it tells us when it was, the month and all. It was in December or January. So it's Esther's turn to go into the king. When I say go into the king, I would like to be very delicate in this and respectful in this. It is the wedding night without the promise of being the bride. It is the wedding night. But once the king had this encounter, this intimate relationship with the woman, he could choose then if they would be the queen. But otherwise, once the king had had intimacy with the woman, she belonged to the king as his chair or his clothing, his rings. She became his possession to use or not to use. But it does not mean that she had the place of queen or wife. She became a concubine, and a concubine, in a sense, is a wife. She just belonged to the king then. That was what I meant. No other man could have her once the king had her. There was no other life for her. And so I know that you don't necessarily need this, but I thought this was interesting, and I wanted to include this. This is historical. Now, this is not in Scripture, but it's a little timeline of history here. When Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, became king, he was 33 years old. He was 36 when he banished Vashti. He was 40 when he married Esther. Esther goes into this at approximately when she goes in to see the king, when it's her turn to go in to see the king. She is probably 16 or 17. If she was 15 when she was taken, then she was 16 when she went in to see the king. If she was 16, she was 17. She could have been taken at 17, but most likely Esther would have been married by then. So she was probably 16 or 17 years of age when she went in to this 40-year-old king. It says that the king loved Esther more than all. In verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. I want you to see that there are 399 women now who have become concubines. Esther is chosen. He places the crown upon her head. She is, remember they said you need someone that can replace Vashti. Someone more beautiful, someone better. And so the king has made his choice. So he thinks. But God created Esther. He knitted and he formed her and he prepared her for this very time. Had her parents been alive, they may have already picked a husband for her. She could have already have been married and had a child. But Mordecai, as he worked in the palace at the king's gate, probably had different priorities. It does not tell us that Mordecai had a wife. So maybe those things weren't the highest on his priority for her. And here, she is the one who wins. The king made a great feast. Listen, it's called the Feast of Esther. We don't see that about Vashti. She got a great, more honor. This little orphan girl has a lot more honor. It's a feast. It's called Esther's Feast. Not only that, he declared a holiday. He declared a holiday, and it says that he gave them gifts. He declared a holiday in the provinces, 127 provinces. Hey, this is a holiday. You get to rest from your duties. And not only that, in the commentaries that I read, it says that the people then, their taxes were not due. Because as the tax collectors went out to collect the taxes, he released them from their taxes, not forever, but for the holiday. Not only did he do that, but he gave gifts. He is so enthralled with this woman. See how this man moves? Everything is based on his feelings. And so that is why those servants wanted this to be a happy man. God can use whatever temperament is in the place of authority at the time that he needs to use them. His marriage to Esther was recorded and documented in contrast to the other women he married. All likeness of Vashti was removed. I want to just take a little note and tell you this as I was reading some historical things about this and about Ahasuerus. That in Iran, sorry, I didn't write it down, can't remember the name of it, but there is what they believe is the gravesite, a monument of declaring Esther's place of burial and Mordecai's. And so they are still remembered today. I just think that that's interesting because they are Jews and there is a special site that's reserved and preserved for them and in their names. And even in historical writings in Persia, Mordecai's name is mentioned. Esther was proven more beautiful than Vashti, and she was not asked to parade around in front of other men. God has used this egocentric man to put his person on the throne next to power to have a voice. She has won the favor. She has won favor with the king. Now, verses 19 through 23, we see here that Mordecai sits within the gate. And remember, the king's gate is the place where commercial and judicial matters were transacted. He held an esteemed position there. In verse 21, these two were the last line of defense. These two men right here, the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, they were the last line of defense of protecting the king, and they wanted to kill him. We see in verses 19 through 23, this is where Mordecai overhears these two men. They are the king's eunuchs who are furious at the king. And it says they sought to lay hands on him, but it actually means that they want to kill him. And these two men, they were what we would call the last line of defense in protecting the king. And what it means is that in his bedroom, there would have been those who would have guarded him. It would be like Secret Service today. So that helps us understand. But they wanted to kill him. For whatever reason, they were mad with him. Mordecai hears it. He tells Esther. And she goes in and she tells the king. She not only tells the king, but she gives Mordecai the credit for this. It was investigated. It was confirmed. And they are hanged. And This is interesting to me in the fact that it just is such a revelation of where we are today. I want you to think about, when you think about ISIS and the things that they do, the brutality and the imaginations of ways to take lives and what they do to human beings is sometimes I cannot even believe this, but I know there's nothing new under the sun. Those from Iran, the Persians, they were such brutal people. When it says that these two men were hanged, this is what it says. It says that they were hanged on a gallows. This is what I read about this. It says actually what happens is that one person would have a left leg, one person would have a right leg, and I don't know if it was one or two, and they had sharp poles and they impaled them and drug their bodies through that sharp pole that was standing up to the top of their head, and then they were left there. And it's just amazing, the brutality and the things that come through a nation, the brutality. This matter is recorded, and we will hear about this later. You think that he's forgotten because kings, the Persian kings, were very well known for rewarding people who reported things to them or looked out for them. But there's no reward here. God has a purpose and a time. Remember, God always has the perfect time. The king is assassinated, just so you will know, 13 years later. He's 53 years of age when he's assassinated. So we know that Esther was queen for 13 years. The hope for those in difficult circumstances in the present where we are now because of sin or compromise, listen, married to a non-believer, what I want you to realize as you listen to this, and it seems as though Esther and Mordecai are more complacent, more compromising Jews looking more for their comfort and all. Your choices in life have been motivated maybe by money, power, or prestige. I want you to know that we serve a sovereign God. We serve a sovereign God. And if God has loved us enough to send His Son to the cross for us, what can separate us from that love? I want you to hear this and see. Don't think, I love God, but He doesn't love me, He's left. God has not left you. And God is able to keep what has been committed to Him. And all He desires, Esther's such a perfect picture for Christians today, is obedience and a willingness to serve. Amen?